has known the Lord's Prayer since we were quite young. But do we know the Lord's Prayer? Do we really know what it is we're praying in the Lord's Prayer? Let's unpack it. Philip Jensen. Philip, good day.
Hello, Gil.
Familiarity can breed a kind of contempt, can't it?
Yeah, especially the Lord's Prayer is something that people rattle off from within some Catholic forms. You know, they're told to say the Lord's Prayer three times. And it's I don't know why, but people have put it into tapestries, but there was a pattern at one stage of writing on the back of postage stamps.
Oh,
see how small you can write the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer at this point. It's
something else.
Yeah. It's something else, yes.
I remember years ago when I was working in a country radio station, we had a late-night devotional program, and the local Anglican man came in to record the program, and he had this nice, warm, friendly, chatty voice until he started to do the Lord's Prayer, and his voice went into this really strange sort of, sing-song pattern.
Yeah, and there are some funny words in it, like hallowed,
yes,
which we don't know what it is.
And trespasses used to be there.
The trespasses, and as somebody said, you know, I prayed about Harold, and I never trespassed because I never went on anybody else's property.
Yes,
you know, I never broke the rules about
trespassing. Was the one the toddler said, forgive us our Christmases?
Yes.
Okay, we're going to unpack the Lord's Prayer. Little 1 minute recap on the nature of prayer, because before Jesus teaches us this, he says a couple of things you're not to do. The first is don't pray to impress people.
Yes, we're in Matthew 6. It's also in Luke 11, but
right.
Just take the Matthew 6 version.
Right.
It comes in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about the righteousness of the disciples in the kingdom of heaven, and how that is vastly superior to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in chapter 6 in particular, they are not to pray like hypocrites or like pagans. Hypocrites pray to be seen by others.
Oh, isn't he religious?
Yeah, that's right. And we get that with people pray long, long prayers, and other people feel like, well, that's a real prayer because it's so long, or uses such flowery language, and it's a kind of reverse hypocrisy. That's where the listener is impressed. We shouldn't be impressed by other people's prayers, nor should we seek to impress others by our prayers.
Or impress God.
Well, we can't impress God.
No.
That's a nonsense, isn't it? But yes, we try to. And that's the pagan one, where we think we're heard for our many words, and we've got to kind of twist God's arms, coerce him, manipulate him somehow into force him to give us things because we're praying the right way.
And so the background to the Lord's Prayer is just to remember what prayer is not. It's not mystical meditation. It's not an exercise. It's not listening to God. Prayer is actually talking.
It's actually talking. It's actually asking for things.
Right.
And it's interesting. This is how we pray, by setting out what we pray.
Right.
And so I think we talked about it in another one of our chat rooms on prayer, that it's not that you're standing or sitting or kneeling.
No tricks, no techniques.
No tricks, no techniques. This is how you pray, by saying, and then it's the Lord's Prayer.
Okay, so that's what prayer is. That's just a quick recap of what we've covered before. Now, this famous prayer.
Yeah.
Our Father. When we address God as our Father, what are we saying?
Well, firstly, notice it's a corporate prayer.
Ah, yes.
It's our Father.
Yes.
Not my Father. Now, it's true that he's our Father because he's my Father and he's your Father. But we're owning the relationship with God when we call him our Father. That, of course, makes it a very Christian prayer, because we're identifying. It's like the 23rd Psalm, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. The big question is he your shepherd? Well, he is
right.
Our Father. Is he really our Father?
Yes.
And it's something we pray together, which is slightly unusual. The New Testament doesn't talk much about corporate prayer. That's nearly all about individual prayers. But this is something that Jesus expects us to be praying together, that he is our Father. The fatherliness of God is the fundamental of prayer. That is, God is almighty, but God is loving and kind and fatherly.
So God is, we're talking to the maker and ruler of the universe, and we're addressing him using a family term.
Yes. Now that comes because the Holy Spirit has come to us in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to new birth. When he brings us to new birth, we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and God as our Father.
Becoming adopted children, sort of?
Into the family.
Right.
So Jesus, our Lord, is our brother, and God becomes our father.
I may be wrong about this, but I get bothered when I hear people wanting to use dad instead of father. I know it's difficult to translate Abba,
yeah.
I understand that. But to me, it loses, he's still God. There's still this awesome, he's got this enormous grace and mercy towards us, but he's still God. Now, maybe that's just my misunderstanding of the language. Am I wrong to have a problem with that?
In my favourite answer, yes and no. yeah, the word Abba has got a greater familiarity than the word father, which has a certain formality to it. But I'm not sure dad or daddy, pop,
captures it. Yeah, yeah.
Either, because that has a, that can have a disrespect and seem phony almost. I'm pretty comfortable with the word father, but I think it's an emotional comfort level.
Okay. Back to the Our Father, that expression. When we, as children, when we talk to our father, our earthly fathers, there's an automatic relationship of dependency. Does our father, when we say that to God, are we expressing our dependency on
Absolutely,
God?
Absolutely, critically. That's the critical factor of the father-son relationship. That is, you can pray to Jesus. Stephen does it when he sees Jesus in Acts 7. We do when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And you can pray to the Holy Spirit. He's God as well. But the nature of prayer is to ask God for things. And the one you ask is your father. You depend upon your father. Fathers teach their children, discipline their children, provide for their children, care for their children. Now it's that providing, caring work of the father, which means he is the appropriate person to go to in prayer, to approach in prayer, because we're asking him things. We're depending upon him, relying upon him for things.
For those who've had an unhappy experience with their earthly father, can this be difficult?
Well, yes. I'm told so, in a sense, in that I didn't have an unhappy relationship. God was very kind and gave me a wonderful father. But I've met people who have said, I can't think of God as father because the word father to me is of a man who is cruel and harsh and nasty. But in fact, thinking on it more deeply, the emotions of hurt and pain can actually help you in calling God father. See, why is it that a harsh father is so painful to people? It's because they recognise that they've been doubly wronged. If a man is harsh to me, I've been wronged. But when it's my father, it's doubly wrong.
The one I'm dependent upon, who should be protective of me,
yes.
is the one who's done it.
He should be on my side defending me even when I'm wrong. He
yes.
should be there defending
yes.
me, but he's attacking me. Now, that's because I have within me that understanding of what a father should be,
yes.
of an ideal father, of a true father, and that's the one we're praying to.
So
that's our Heavenly Father.
That expectation is a healthy expectation.
Yes,
right.
That's right. And that level of pain is a healthy pain, in a sense, very painful. Pain's pain.
Yes, yes.
But it's a healthy pain because I should feel let down by my earthly father if he's treated me badly, because I have got a heavenly father upon whom that earthly father should have been modelled, and
well,
he's misrepresented him.
Let's talk about that heavenly component, our father who is in heaven.
Mm.
How does is the in heaven part an important component in
well,
this?
Well, firstly, it's identifying that I'm not praying to my dad.
Yes, yes.
Secondly, I'm praying to the Father who is almighty, the Father who rules the universe. That is the Father I'm praying to. And by my mentioning my heavenly Father, I'm addressing him as the one who can deal with all my problems. That is, because he's almighty, there's no problem too great for him. And because he's my father, there's no problem too small for him. That's the one we are praying to, the one who can look after all and every issue or any issue of life.
There are people who've got a problem with the idea of a God as great as that being interested in people as small as that, and problems as small as some of our problems can be.
Yes.
So is this covering that for
yes.
us?
Isn't it funny? We humans think we are the ant's pants. We are the most important things in the whole universe. And yet we also have to recognise the fact we're pretty unimportant. And there's lots and lots of us, and there's nothing particularly special about anybody other than you and me, and we have doubts about each other. The God who rules the universe is so almighty that he pays attention to us individually, and so fatherly that he cares for even the smallest detail about us. And so it's an enormous privilege to be able to talk to him about our problems. Now, even I can recognise that some of my problems or issues are much smaller than some others. But the vast scheme of things, even my most important issues are really pretty unimportant.
And very temporary.
Very temporary, yes.
Yes. Okay, so we can approach God as our Heavenly Father. The requests in the Lord's Prayer are often divided into two groups,
yes.
Two parts. The first half is praying God's plan. So we're saying, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is an odd word for us to use today. What does it mean?
It's the verb for holy.
Right.
So it's make holy. We'll backtrack a little bit and we'll come to holy.
Okay.
What matters matter to me, or rather what matters should matter to me? In one sense, anything. Going bald, having a new pair of shoes,
yes,
anything.
Yes.
In another sense, big matters, the war in Syria, I can take to God. But what is it that should be on the Christian heart? That's what Jesus is teaching us.
So he's doing a content thing. This is the sort of content really that your prayers need to be focusing on.
Yes. Not that those other things are wrong.
Yes.
But these are the things that Christians and Christians together should really have as their heart's desire.
Hence praying God's plan is our starting point.
That's the starting point. Now, in Ezekiel 36, and I think the whole of the Lord's Prayer comes out of Ezekiel 36 and 37. In Ezekiel 36, the people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. They're slaves in Babylon. And everything looks bad and everything looks like judgment, condemnation. But Ezekiel, at this incredible passage, has a real turnaround in those chapters around 34, 35 through 38, etc., where the promise comes that God is going to send his kingdom, God's going to rescue his people, God's going to establish his son David to rule over his nation once more. He's going to gather the people in from all around the world and re-establish them.
So the plan is spelled out there that we're praying here, isn't
exactly.
it?
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. Even the resurrection plan is there, because chapter 37 is about the valley of the dry bones coming to life again and starting the whole nation once more. It really kicks off on this idea of hallowing. That is, God says, I'm going to save you, I'm going to rescue you, I'm going to bring you back, but not for your sake, but for the sake of my name. You have defiled my name, you have profaned my name, you have blasphemed my name, but I'm going to hallow my name. I'm going to, because the Israelites had the name of God, Yahweh. These were Yahweh's people, but they lived like Baal people.
Right.
These were Yahweh's people, they were kicked out of Yahweh's land. These were Yahweh's people, but every nation beat them up and they're in slavery. So they have taken the name of the Lord in vain, as the commandment has it. It is blaspheming, taking the name of the Lord in vain, is not just kind of cursing. Now, that is a form of blasphemy. Much more profound is to take Yahweh's name, but not live as Yahweh's people, to bring discredit upon Yahweh, to treat Yahweh like he's just like any other god, with people just like every other God's people. The Israelites were chosen by God to be a holy people, different to everybody else.
So separate.
Separate, distinctive. Mm. Distinctive and separate in their righteousness, in the law that they had, in the relationship with their God, and that their God was the almighty ruler of the universe, as well as a faithful, loving and righteous God. But the average Babylonian would never guess that from looking at the Israelites.
Right.
The Israelites looked like every other nation. The Israelites were beaten up even by them. So the Babylonian would say, well, our God's more powerful than your God. Look where you are. And so Yahweh's name had been profaned and defiled by Israel.
So we say, you've promised that you'll make your name holy. Do it.
That's it. That's asking God to do what he's promised he wants to do.
Right.
And he's going to do.
And his name matters. His name, words matter to God. God does everything with words, so yeah. I guess that's part of the reason why his name matters so much.
Also, your name matters to you. Don't you hate it when they misspell it?
Oh, yes.
Kel Richard?
Yes.
Don't you add the little S yourself?
Yes. And I don't like...
It's irritating.
I don't like the long version. I don't like Kelvin. So I correct them. When they get it wrong, I tell them.
You tell them.
Yeah. Right.
Now, in part, it's just... That's a kind of emotional, psychological thing about us and our names. But it's also got to do with our reputation. Your name becomes your character and your reputation. I mean, I go and buy hamburgers every now and then because I like hamburgers. And these new shops, they all insist on getting your name so that they call it out when it's ready.
Oh, yeah. No. You say, my name is spelled S-I-R, and they call that out.
Oh, that's a good one.
And they treat you with the proper respect
then.
That's
good. No, I always tell them it's Adolf Hitler. And that kind of gives them a problem as to whether they're going to call out Mr. Hitler or not, you see. And only once have they ever done it. Nearly always they say, oh, it's ready now.
And it's offensive sometimes, when the telemarketer who's never met you addresses you by your first name on the first phone call.
Yes. And sometimes I try Joseph Stalin, and it's just not right. It just feels really bad to say that's Mr. Hitler over there.
Yes.
Well, God's name matters. It's a way of saying that your attitude to God, your attitude to his character and his nature and his plans and purposes. Well, we want his name to be as he wants it to be, hallowed and respected in the world. And it does upset me. I try not to tell people, maybe I should, when I hear in the bus or at the cricket, people using the name of Jesus lightly.
It does irritate us, doesn't it? It really worries us.
It does irritate me. I get annoyed by that. And I think I should, because he is my Saviour who died for me. And to have people just use his name because they've got a limited vocabulary and too much emotions.
And in the workplace, when someone says that in front of you and then turns around and says, oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said that, you think, well, at least you've got the message.
Yes.
So that your kingdom come. Now,
yes.
If I said to you, what is the kingdom of God? The answer is a book. Right. So where is the kingdom of God in terms of what's being prayed about here?
Yeah, well, Jesus comes following John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, preaching the coming of the kingdom of heaven and calling upon the nation to repent and believe. Because in his death and by his resurrection, the kingdom of God has started on earth, where God rules over his people through his king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom will come in its fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the disciples were to be praying for the coming of the kingdom, which happened shortly afterwards in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we go on praying for the kingdom, which will happen when Jesus returns, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're praying for what Ezekiel 36 promised was coming, that is, God's name would be hallowed, which Ezekiel 37 says is when Jesus will be appointed as king.
So we're in the middle.
Yes.
And we've got a foretaste.
Yeah.
We really want the whole thing to come.
The whole thing. Well, I want Jesus to be king over all the nations,
right,
not just over some individuals, and over all people.
And all of the distressing evil to be dealt with.
Yes. But that will happen. When his kingdom comes, judgment happens. And that's why the next part is, your will to be done rather than my will or anybody else's will. That your will that's done in heaven will be done on earth.
And so it's your will being done as completely on earth as it is in heaven?
Is that
the thrust
and
here?
In character as it's done in heaven as it's done on earth.
Right. So
now,
so willingly, wanting to respond to
that. That happens, again, Ezekiel 36 promises it, and it happens in the lives of individuals now, but clearly it's not happening perfectly, otherwise we wouldn't be continuing in sin.
Right.
But Ezekiel 36 talks about when his name is hallowed and the kingdom comes, God is going to put his spirit into his people. And so they're going to have the law of God again, only instead of having it on the tablets of stone that it was written on in Moses' day, it's going to be written on our hearts. And instead of having stony, cold hearts that don't want to have anything to do with the law, we're going to have hearts of flesh that the Spirit will move to be obedient to the law.
One modern translation renders that as warm and responsive hearts, I think it is.
Oh, that's a good way of putting it. Yes, that's right. And that, of course, is what Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, has been about up until now. That is, the Pharisees, the scribes, they look like they want to keep the law of God, but in fact they're always looking for the loophole. Where can I avoid it? How can I minimize it? How can I? Because they've got hearts of stone. They don't actually want to keep God's law at all. But the disciples have got the same law, but now by the Spirit of God they're saying, well, how else can I apply it? Where else in my life can I make this apply it? How do I maximize its applications and intentions and implications in all of life? Because they've got the Spirit of God moving them to want to keep the law. Now, that has already happened in part. It'll happen perfectly when the Lord Jesus returns.
Then in the second part, we're praying about, we now get to the second half of the Lord's Prayer, we pray about our participation in that plan.
That's right.
So we begin by saying, give us our daily bread.
Give us today our daily bread.
Are we just praying to get enough? Or I've heard you say we're not actually praying about that at all. It's about tomorrow's bread, which confuses me no end.
Well, once you get the Lord's Prayer fixed in a culture, you can't change it.
Right.
So in the 1960s, there was a version of a prayer book put out which translated the Lord's Prayer accurately. And I remember the evening newspaper, was it called The Sun we used to have?
There was one, yes.
I think it was The Sun. Could have been, what was the other one? The Mirror.
Daily Mirror.
And big headlines. Give us our Lord's Prayer back.
Right.
What on earth is that about? I opened it up and this new prayer book had said, give us today tomorrow's bread. And they said, this is ridiculous. The Lord's Prayer says, give us today our daily bread. And so I think that's the last time anyone's tried to change the prayer publicly and officially. It was really went up like the proverbial lead balloon. The Greek actually says, give us today tomorrow's bread.
Right.
People don't like it, partly because they're used to the old Lord's Prayer, but also because it sounds greedy. You know, I mean, I want today's bread and tomorrow's bread. Why do I want tomorrow's bread? Surely the Bible teaches me to be content. If I'm going to be content, I should be content with today's bread. That should be sufficient for me. In fact, in chapter 6, later in the chapter, Jesus is saying, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will look after itself.
But here we're saying, give me tomorrow's lot today, thank you.
Yes, whereas the old prayer, well, it sounds godly. Yeah, you know,
just what I need for the day.
Just what I need for the day. Not more. I don't need the butter and the jam. Just the bread, the basic staple and just enough for today. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, give us today tomorrow's bread.
And meaning?
Well, it means the bread of life. It means the eternal life that we're asking for. Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life. And if you eat of him, you'll never be hungry. But there are Old Testament backgrounds to it as well as the forward-looking. That is, heaven is portrayed in the scriptures as a feast, as God's provision for us, where we will eat in joy. Ezekiel 36 promises that when the time comes, when God's name is hallowed and the kingdom comes, the people are restored to the land and there'll always be enough grain. They will never again be in famine. The promised land was the land flowing with milk and honey, that the people would no longer eat the manna in the wilderness, but they would eat the bread of God's provisions, rich provisions for people. Before they came into the promised land, Moses said that you are fed with manna in the wilderness to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So tomorrow's bread is all that. But I think it also alludes back to the manna. That is, as they crossed the desert, God provided them this manna, and every morning they had to collect it. But whatever you collected in that morning, you had to eat in that day, because if you kept it for tomorrow, it would go rancid. So they always had to go out every day and collect the bread. But on the sixth day, they had to collect twice as much, because there was none there on the seventh day, and it would have been work, and they had to stop working. But the twice as much you collected on the sixth day didn't go rancid on the seventh day. And so you were collecting the bread for tomorrow, that is, the Sabbath bread, which again is the bread of heaven.
The eternal
rest day. And so you're collecting the bread for heaven now. So give us today
a taste of heaven.
A heavenly bread.
We have to deal with the last couple of things fairly quickly. So,
okay.
Forgive our sins, we forgive those who sin against us. Our right connection with God, right connection with each other.
When he comes in his kingdom, he's going to judge us.
Yes.
If you're not on the right side of God, don't pray the prayer. It'd be disastrous to say, please, Heavenly Father, come and send your kingdom with its judgment and condemn me.
Right.
I mean, I've heard of daft things to do, but praying for not your own condemnation is really daft. So, but I can't actually stand righteous before God except by His grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so I pray for forgiveness. But if I pray for forgiveness, I must be willing to forgive. I can't say, please forgive me, but I'm going to hold trespass against him. You're either a mercy person or you're a justice person. Given my sinfulness, I'm a mercy person. I'm not all that interested in justice.
And finally, deliver us from evil. Is that asking for protection, is rescue, keeping us from hard testing? What's it asking?
It's all of those things. It's taking us out of evil. When we become Christians, we seek righteousness and the kingdom of God. We turn our back on sin and evil. It's like when we're baptized, we're asked, do you renounce the devil and all his works? A Christian is a person who's turned their back on evil, no longer wants evil running their life. They've been redeemed from the dominion of darkness to be placed in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so it's asking God that you're sending your kingdom, take us out of darkness, evil, place us into the kingdom of your Son. And he does that by forgiveness. And so that's why we become the people who are forgiven and therefore live by forgiving each other.
Quick final question. How can we make sure we pray the Lord's Prayer, we don't recite the Lord's Prayer?
Well, reciting it is good because it teaches it to us. But even in reciting it, we need to be praying it. And in part, it's got to do with understanding what it is we're asking for. And so it's going through the text, well, it's going through the discussion we've just had. It's going through Ezekiel 36, 37. And actually thinking about these issues on a broader front. And so when I'm praying, oh God, I wish your name wasn't so rejected, I wish people weren't swearing it, I do wish that people would acknowledge you as the King. I'm praying, hallowed be your name, I'm not using the word, but I'm praying the concepts. And so I can use the Lord's Prayer as a basis for a whole long prayer session, if need be, as I have those headings in my head. But I can also just pray it out loud as a single recitation.
Knowing what I'm doing, yes.
Knowing what I'm doing, yep.
Well, there you are, the most familiar prayer, the one that we pray so often, unpacked, so it means next time you pray it, you can actually think about it and go through it idea by idea, concept by concept, and focus on the content. Philip Jensen, for doing that for us, many thanks.
That's a pleasure.
And we look forward to your company next time on The Chaplain.